Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. This is the word of the Lord for us. Let's pray and ask his blessing. God, we thank you for your grace and your kindness, for the love that you pour out on us. We pray, Lord God, that as we look at this scripture tonight, that we would see how you reward faithfulness and how you reward with your favor the very things that you put in us. We pray, God, that we would be faithful to you in all times, and this word would be used by you to bring this about in our lives. We thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. We're picking up from where we were a couple of weeks ago in the book of Exodus. God is now keeping his promise to bring his people out of Egypt, a place he took them 400 years previously for safety during a time of famine, taking them out of the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and granting them a fairly isolated place to stay in Egypt, that they might multiply, that they might grow strong, that they might become not just a large family, but a full nation itself. And the early years of the Israelites in Egypt went well. They were a blessing to the land of the Egyptians, and they multiplied and grew strong. But eventually, as Moses tells us, a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. He didn't know the blessing the Israelites had been to the people, or if he knew, he didn't care. Seeing how great and numerous the descendants of Jacob had become, he became fearful, or at least wanted to use them as an excuse to consolidate his own power. And so he came up with one plan to break the will of the people, to make it so these Israelites would serve them, but would not be a threat, real or imagined, to the people of Israel. And so he set about to just basically work them to death, put them to work building and projects and cities. But God answered that attempted suppression of his people with a blessing for his people. The more they worked, the more they multiplied. The more they were oppressed, the more children they had, and the stronger they grew. It was a slap in the face to Pharaoh and a slap in the face to the Egyptians. Although they worked them hard, they couldn't undo the promise of God to create a great people for himself. Well, if at first you don't succeed, try again. And this is what the Pharaohs continue to do. Not sure if this is the same Pharaoh or another Pharaoh, but the problem of the Israelites still remains. There seems to be too many of them, and they're perceived as a threat to the Egyptians. So, working them to death didn't work. Let's actually kill them. Let's do this. And in verses 15 to 16, we have Pharaoh's command to the midwives. The command is to kill the sons as they are born. Now, this is not just a political attempt to gain power for oneself or a way to keep one's kingdom. What's going on through Genesis, and we've seen this in different places, what's going on through the scriptures is the warfare between God and the devil. Of course, it's not really a warfare. God has won the victory. But Satan, if he knows that, doesn't care, just simply trying to destroy. But particularly in these early times, before the Messiah has come, there's an attempt at various places that is very clear to wipe out the Messiah, to prevent one coming who would be the Redeemer of his people. And this attempt to destroy the Israelite sons can be seen in this light. Remember the devil's warfare against God and his people. In Cain and Abel, Abel offers a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. Cain does not. When Cain is called to task for that by God, Cain doesn't repent. He kills his brother. Remember the population that existed at the time of Noah's flood, and how, although there had been some righteous men in that time, in that line, some righteous women, by the time of Noah's life, it was only Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives that were left. The whole human race had gone after wickedness. Evil was in their thoughts only in Genesis 6:6. Think of Genesis 34 and the attempt of, of the devil to bring the family of Jacob into intermarriage with the Shechemites and to somehow draw them away from their relationship, their covenant relationship with God. After this time in Exodus, you'll see this warfare continue to go on. Remember Haman and his attempts to slaughter all the Jews in the book of Esther. Remember Herod and his attempt to kill kill Christ as a baby, and the success that he had in killing scores of young boys, of young children under the age of 2. And yet in all of this, the devil fails. Satan fails. God preserves his people. God preserves the seed for his people. God preserves the salvation of his people. This warfare can be seen symbolically in Revelation 2:2. It speaks of a woman who is pregnant and she's crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But the woman gives birth and is taken away, and is granted safety and refuge. In essence, that sums up the warfare between man and Satan. And our protection and our safety does not come from our own innate ability to outfox our enemies. It comes from acts of God's grace, acts of God's mercy, in which He protects His own. Not for their own sake, but for His sake. Because He's made a promise to His people to call them His people, to bring about a Messiah, a deliverer. And what we see with the Israelites in these early chapters of Exodus is, although the nation is being formed, yet the Messiah is still generations and generations away. God is still having to act to preserve them and to act to save them from their enemies. This enemy that we have here is Pharaoh. His plan: gather the Hebrew midwives together and tell them to kill the sons of the Hebrew slaves. It's not a terribly original plan or brilliant plan, but if it was followed through, it would have been pretty effective. It doesn't work, and there are reasons why. One is, of course, the hand of God in all of this, that He is acting to preserve His own. But God works through instruments. God works through people. And these two women who were the midwives, and really were really probably the guild masters, for lack of a better word. They were the head of those who were assisting in giving birth. They weren't the only two. They were the prominent two, the leaders. In the end, feared God more than man. Their names are Semitic, so they were probably Hebrew. Why would Pharaoh tell Hebrew midwives to kill Hebrew children? Well, he's Pharaoh. He's king. He can do what he wants to, and it would never occur to him that he would be disobeyed. But these midwives feared somebody more than Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh's command came to naught. Now, why kill the sons? Why not just destroy all the children? Well, it's somewhat speculative, but if you kill the sons, you probably won't have any great leaders arise. You certainly won't have any warriors who'll rise up and form an army. It was relatively easy to assimilate the women by marriage into Egyptian culture. And so he could get the best of both worlds. He could continue to have slaves and continue to raise up a slave people for himself. But by removing any leadership or physical threat to himself or the Egyptians, he could retain all that he wanted. It would have worked, but for the faith of these two women. Verse 17, they say, "The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." They feared God. Most people will say they fear God today. You talk to anybody who has any kind of belief or acknowledgement of God, they'll say, "Yes, I fear Him. I'm afraid of Him." But it's one thing to say that you fear. It's another thing to show that you fear. to show that your life is actually lived with respect to the judgment of God and to His right of ownership over you and over us. These women didn't just fear God with their mouth, they feared God in what they did. And they disobeyed the king. They did not kill the male children. You can think of the biblical examples of those who've been put in similar situations where the king, who normally should be obeyed. I mean, kings and pharaohs and presidents and leaders are put there by God. They're there for the blessing of a people, for the restraint of wickedness, the punishment of wickedness, and for the encouragement and the blessing of those who do good. So this isn't some sort of manifesto to anarchy, to throw over whoever you don't like or whenever they tell you to do something that you don't like. But it's a reminder that leaders, no less than followers, are sinners and can disobey God and can sin against Him. And when they command others to commit sin, they need not be obeyed and many times ought not to be obeyed. Examples from Scripture, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The three sons of Israel in Babylon in Daniel 3:16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." He had commanded them to bow down and to worship this great idol that he had made and to participate in that worship. They refused and said, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king." So they're saying, listen, we respect you, Nebuchadnezzar, but you've asked us to worship that which is not God. We will not do that. You can do with us what you will. You can throw us into this furnace that you've threatened to do it, to throw us into, and God can deliver us. But they also know that God may not deliver them. Verse 18, "But if it not be God's will to deliver us out of your hand, O king, know that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They knew that God would be glorified in worship and they were going to be faithful to Him. They knew He could save them. They also knew that He might not. His deliverance of them from death did not impact their faithfulness to Him. Of course, we know the story that they were delivered in the end from that. Think of Daniel's prayer again in Babylon. Daniel and his faithfulness to God had provoked jealousy among the other leaders, the other officials of the Babylonian kingdom. And in an attempt to get rid of him because of his godliness, remember that. Some would like to have us believe that if we're just faithful to God, everything will come our way. Blue skies and sunshine, and nothing will go wrong, no suffering. But the testimony of Scripture again and again is that God's people, if they are faithful, will experience suffering and will be put upon, not just by the devil in temptation, but by unbelievers around them because we are serving faithfully God. Daniel experiences this himself. And so his enemies create a plan that no one is to pray to anyone but the king for a period of 30 days. And the king foolishly signs it and can't retract it. And so in Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or any man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." They answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." And of course, Daniel is arrested and is thrown into the lion's den and is brought safely out, while those who created the plot against him were thrown into the lion's den. And as the scripture says, they were consumed before they even hit the ground. God protected his own there as well. Think also of the apostles preaching the gospel, in which they disobeyed ecclesiastical authority to do so. They've been brought in, Peter and John, because they've been preaching the gospel of Christ. And a man's been healed. This upsets the Jewish leadership. And they say, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them, and this is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And this wasn't the last time that they would be brought before the Sanhedrin. A couple chapters later, they would have a similar conversation. And their answer would be again that they would speak the gospel. They would be faithful to God. Now, when we look at these examples, we see great crises of situations where it's just brought very much to the fore that you're either going to serve God or not serve God. You're either going to obey the king and live or disobey the king and die. And at times like that, sometimes it's easier to make the right decision because it's not been all whittled away for you. Your resolve is firm. The command is so outrageous that how could you think to compromise? But remember that sometimes these failures that we experience in faithfulness to God are not sudden attacks, but slow, subtle ones that have been chipping away at us for years and years and years. Our faithfulness, our obedience to God has been compromised in this way or in that way. And finally, something happens that just tips us over because we've given so much ground in the past. And so we're warned by this not to be faithful to God only in the big moments of crises, but also in the daily, mundane, ordinary affairs of life. Things like guarding your tongue. Things like respecting property and being honest with taxes and with money. Things like guarding your heart and guarding your eyes. Things like keeping the Sabbath day and being faithful to give to God what belongs to Him. When we begin to compromise on these things, to begin to justify a little bit of sin here, because after all, God understands and it's just this one time and He knows how bad my situation is and there's no other way out for me to do it but to continue to do what I'm doing now. When we make those kind of decisions, those kind of rationalizations, we're setting ourselves up sooner or later for a big fall. Now, I don't know, in the case of the Hebrew midwives, how faithful they had been. I would gather they probably had been pretty faithful to be able to stand up to Pharaoh at this time. We know that the Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel had from the beginning been committed to obeying God in detail and living separately among the Babylonians while still serving them. And we know that the apostles in their time with Christ as His disciples learned, but we also know that they fled when Jesus was arrested. But out of God's grace, they were restored and became faithful witnesses. They persevered and they continued to do the little things as well as the big things. When we're faced with these circumstances, we need to follow their example and obey God and be faithful to Him. We need not fear man. We need not fear kings. We need not fear the culture or the society around us. Yes, we'll suffer. We may not get the job that we want. We may not get the recognition that we think that we deserve. We may suffer greatly in other parts of the world. It's just, I find it difficult to say that Americans suffer all that much or that American Christians suffer that much in comparison to others because of how much we do have. But I don't want to minimize any of the losses that we take for being faithful to God. But because we are faithful to Him, He is faithful to us. He will guard us and keep us. And though we may fall, though we may even die, yet our life is still hid with Him. And our hope remains with Him in the middle of these things. These two women in their faithfulness, do not carry out Pharaoh's command, but let the male children live. Well, it becomes obvious to Pharaoh after a little bit that his plan hasn't worked, that these women have not done as he asked them to do. So he calls them in to meet with them. And in their audience, he says, "Why have you done this and let these boys live? Why haven't you killed them?" The midwives answer, and the question is, did they lie or not? They simply say in verse 19, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." In other words, they're saying, well, Pharaoh, it wasn't an issue for us. By the time we got there, by the time those working for us got to where the Hebrew women were having the children were already born. There was nothing we could do. They're stronger than the Egyptian women. They give birth much more quickly and much more easily than the Egyptian women do. And they let it go at that. Now, did they lie? Because it seems like, well, how could a woman have birth that easily? How could a nation of women give birth that easily? I would say the simple answer is that no, they didn't lie. That they told Pharaoh exactly what had happened. And that just as God multiplied his people in the midst of their oppression, he protected them in childbirth. It may be a miracle that this happened. But who's to say that God couldn't do that? That he couldn't grant a quick and safe and easy delivery to the women of his people and protect their children from harm like that. And some have argued that even in natural means, even apart from God's supernatural work, that this very much could have happened in the case as it was. But most people give the answer that yes, they did lie. It's hard for them to imagine all these women giving birth without there being somebody around. And if that's the case, you have the question then of why these women are rewarded for their faith and for their obedience. The common answer is that God rewarded them not in their mixed obedience, but blessed them because of their faith. Because they feared God more than man, even though their fear was impure, even though their obedience was of mixed nature, yet their faith was so great that God did not hold their sin against them. And there's that's the work of Calvin, and really most commentators take that position. And there's a truth in that, too. It's no surprise that even in the best of our obedience, we find a mixture of sin and righteousness. None of us obey perfectly all the time. Or even most of the time. Or maybe even some of the time. Our actions may be exactly right, but what's our heart condition? Are we doing this for fear of God and love of God or fear of man? The right thing can be done for the wrong motives. So it wouldn't be surprising if in fact the midwives did lie. But again, I give back. I don't think that we have to assume that they did. There's no evidence that they did. It just seems that it's something that's very incredible to us and hard to believe. But either way, the lesson is that they feared God more than man and were blessed by God for it. He rewards them. God rewards them in verses 20 and 21. In verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives. Simply put, he protects them from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's been disobeyed. His word is law. He is a god in Egypt. If he says somebody's to die, they're to die. Why would he believe that the Hebrew women are telling him the truth? And if he believes they're lying, why would he let them live? Either way, the hand of God is on these women because of their faithfulness to God, because of their fear of Yahweh, that Pharaoh does not touch them. For whatever reason God has, God does not allow Pharaoh to do these women harm. These women are also blessed by God, and he gave them families of their own. This would seem to imply that they were childless before this, or at least, you know, or maybe even without husbands. But because of the fear of God they had, because they feared God and not man, they were given that which they did not have. And this seems to me to be rather poignant at this point. Here are women whose job it is to help other women have children. And so they see family life, they see the child being born. They see the pain and the joy in the mother's face as this process has gone through. And it's difficult to imagine women not having children or families of their own or husbands of their own being involved in this work and not feeling some pain of their own loss in all of this. And so God rewards them according to their need at this point, because they have protected the families of others and the children of others. God in His mercy gives them families and children of their own. And this is just a wonderful example of the grace of God and how He answers in many ways the needs and the desires of His people. It was enough, it would seem, that their lives were spared and that they would have had the joy of seeing God's people continue to grow. But God does even more than they would have imagined. I mean, do we think for a moment they thought, well, if we obey God, maybe He'll give us children of our own? That the thought never would have occurred to them. They simply knew Pharaoh is wrong and God is right, and we have to fear God and obey Him. And because of their love for God, they get more than they would ever have imagined. The people through this multiply and grow strong as well. More sons are born, as well as daughters. And Pharaoh's attempted slaughter of the Hebrew boys is done away with. One would like to say that that's the end of the story and there would be no more trouble coming. But this is just one episode and things would get rougher later on. I didn't read the end of chapter 1, verse 22. Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. He goes beyond the Hebrews and convincing them to police themselves or to kill themselves and says to the Egyptians, you do this now. But we learn from one bit of faithfulness, God's greater faithfulness to His people. He's answered them once, He's answered them twice. Would they not have reason to count on Him again and to trust in Him again? And it becomes particularized in this next story that we'll look at next week, Lord willing, in the birth of Moses. For us, the lesson is rather simple. We're put upon and we're tempted daily to compromise our loyalty, to give in to those around us, to give in to the thoughts and to the practices of the culture around us, because it's easier to go along to get along, it seems. But there's a price to be paid for that. Enough of that, and soon you find yourself not nearer to God, but farther from God than you ever would have imagined. And when we give in to those temptations, we're doing it because we think that God is not with us. But God is very much with us, as He was with the Israelite people, as He was with these women. God was not going to leave them or forsake them, because He had a plan for them and a love for them. Not just to bring the Messiah out from among them, but He loved these people themselves. And He was not going to suffer harm to be done to them. The women knew it, with what little knowledge they had. We have so much more before us now. We have the story of Christ, the reality of His life and His death and His resurrection. We have seen the evidences all around us of God's faithfulness and the way that He guards His own. And we can take confidence in this and what we have heard and what we have read in Scripture and of what we know to be true, that God will guard those who guard their ways before Him. That those who serve God faithfully, even to the point of death, will be kept by God and will not suffer loss, but will in fact find in this life or in the one to come reward for their service and their love for Him. Revelation tells us that of martyrs who love their own lives not to the death, who were so faithful to God that they were willing to die for Him. These women were like that. And we have so much more reason to be like that now, because we know that Christ has gone this way before us. And that whatever happens to us in the here and now, He is always with us. And He will not leave us or forsake us. Our enemies can rise up against us, but they'll be brought to nothing because of Christ who is for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise. We are grateful for, well, the example of these women who were faithful to You. But not just for the example, but for the reality of what they did. Because of their faithfulness, children were born. And through the lines of generations, the Messiah has come. Lord, we understand that their faithfulness even was a gift from you. And we pray, God, for the same kind of courage and the same kind of faithfulness for ourselves, that we might serve you faithfully in carrying out the work that you've given to us, that we might fear you and love you in Christ more than we fear those around us. Lord, we have weak hearts, and our strength is not what we imagine it to be at times. And so we pray that you would keep us from temptation. But when temptation comes, that you would strengthen us and fix our eyes on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and that we would be found faithful to him, and not just in that last great day, but in all days until that time, that you might work your will out in us and might use us for the building up of your kingdom, and that you might use us in bringing many people out of slavery to the Egyptians, and out of death, and out of slavery to sin, into the life and the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, bless us and guard us, we pray. Grant us your safety and protection, and grant us the things that we need to have to serve you faithfully and to grow in faith and trust towards you in all ways. We ask this blessing that you might be glorified in us as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.